Jesus focused the attention of his enemies, who wanted proof that he was the Messiah, on the miracle recovery of Jonah out of the belly of the fish. Why should we believe that Jesus is greater than Jonah and Solomon, or that he is God's Messiah? Dave Wortson, our Truth Encounter study leader, tries to answer these questions in our study today.
We remember Operation Desert Storm. Some of you really thought about Iraq, but some of you haven't thought about Iraq since then. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet that thought a lot about Iraq. There's a city called Mosul. Today, it's the second largest Iraqi city other than Baghdad. And it's a little bit north of Baghdad, up there north on the Tigris-Euphrates River. And Mosul is built on the ancient city of Nineveh. In fact, if you were to go to Mosul today, you could go into a mosque and you would see Nabi Yunus, the prophet Jonah. And there's a big whale bone or some great big fish bone right in the middle of that mosque, okay? And that reminds us that in the 800 years before Jesus came, that there was a city called Nineveh. And at that time, Nineveh ruled the world, the ancient world. They were the Nazis of the ancient world. They were the Stalins of the ancient world. They were the greatest enemies of Israel. In fact, the armies of the Assyrians would come down and just devastate the people of Israel. And Jonah was an Israeli. He was an Israelite. He was a prophet in old Israel. And Assyria, his enemy. And one day the Lord came to him and said, Jonah, I want you to go, and I want you to preach against the city of Nineveh. Now, Jonah was okay with that, but what he knew, he tells us in the book of Jonah, at the end of the book of Jonah, he tells us that the reason he didn't want to go is that he knew the heart of God. Do you? He knew the heart of God, that though God is a God of justice, he's a God of holiness, but he's also a God of mercy. And Jonah knew, in fact, he argued with God over this. He said, God, I knew that if I went to my arch enemies, the Assyrians, and I preached that in so many days you were going to turn them into Sodom and Gomorrah, I knew that if they got down and they repented in the ancient Near East, if they ripped their clothes, because that's what they would do when they got really upset, they'd rip their clothes and they'd cry and they'd put dirt on their heads and throw it up in the air and they'd repent in sackcloth and ashes. And Jonah says, I know that if that stupid city repents, turns around, that you're not going to destroy them. In fact, you'll forgive them. Some of you might not realize that's why Jonah turned tail and ran as far away. He was headed for Spain. He was headed just as far away as he could get from Nineveh. He went in the opposite direction. And that's how this story developed. A great storm came up in the Mediterranean. God created a supernatural submarine called this great sea monster, this great fish, and it swallowed them up. And some of you will be taught in university classrooms that it was all make-believe and that it was all just a legend. But we're going to find in the book of Matthew chapter 12 that evidently Jesus Christ himself didn't think it was a legend, because he's going to draw a direct line between what happened to Jonah and what was going to happen to him. And so as you open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 12, we have to ask some serious questions. Who in the world is Jonah, and who in the world is Jesus? What's the connection between Jonah and Jesus? I've answered a little bit of who Jonah was. You need to ask the question, who do you think Jesus is? I don't care whether you're Assembly of God, I don't care if you're Roman Catholic, I don't care if you're Islamic, I don't care if you're Buddhist, I don't care if you're Hindu, I don't care whether you're nothing. That's not the issue today. But I want you to know, Jesus wants to talk to every one of your heart. And he's not some Jesus you make up. It's the Jesus that actually came to live here in the first century. And that Jesus wants to speak upon every one of your heart. And you want to confuse it. You want to turn into a Baptist thing. You want to turn into a Methodist thing. You want to turn into a Jewish thing or a Protestant thing. I'm just not going to let you do that. Because this Holy Scripture, the Bible, is claiming from page one that there's a living God. And this is the living God of all men. He's the God of Jewish people, he's the God of Islamic people, he's the God of Chinese people, he's the God of everybody on the earth. And this book is revealing that this God has been promising that he would send a great deliverer that would deal with human beings' greatest problem, which is the problem of death. And the reason we die is because we sin. And you're going to have to decide what you're going to do about that problem. And that's what people did in the first century. It's what they've been doing for 2,000 years. That's what you're going to have to do this morning. Now, at the end of chapter 11, there's some very famous verses which probably a lot of you memorize. It says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and you will find rest for your soul, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is the only one that can give you rest for your soul. Every one of you, when you're all alone and you're quiet, I want you to ask yourself, have you found rest for your soul? Some of you take drugs because your soul isn't at rest. Some of you drink too much because your soul isn't at rest. The only way you can get quiet and ease is to get enough ethanol in you and dull your brain, and then you have some rest. But then you don't have rest at all when you come out of it. Some of you are pouring yourself into your work. I mean, you're work, because you feel, man, if you could only get that position, if you could only get enough money, if you could only get that house on Lake Whitney, if you want to make a lot more money, if you could only get your house down in Florida, if you could only get that house down in Jamaica, if you only could have that American dream, then you're going to find rest for your soul. You're not. There's only one place you can find rest for your soul, and you can have it whether you have 25 cents in your pocket or $1 million. If you let Jesus in your life, you'll find rest for your soul. Some of you are trying to find rest for your soul by being like the Jewish leaders of the first century. They thought you found rest in a temple, in obeying a whole bunch of rules and regulations. Some of you, that's what you think this morning's about. You think it's about being religious. Think it's about being in a church, building a church, having a big building, whatever it might be. You're a really religious person. But I got news for you. You're not going to find rest for your soul, because it's a relationship. And you got to decide. Jesus, at the end of chapter 11, says, he gave you an invitation. He says, I want you to come to me. He wants you in the deepest recesses of your personality, where nobody else can go except you. He wants you to hear Jesus' voice. And Jesus says, I want you to come to me. I died for you. I want you to trust me. When I died on the cross of Calvary, my heavenly daddy and myself and the Spirit, we decided that it would pay the bill for your sin. And so you don't have to try harder, you don't have to work harder, but you need to trust me. You need to believe that when I died, that that was the way that you could be forgiven. And some of you are saying, no, I'm going to be confirmed. I'm going to have holy water put in me. I'm going to do religious things. I'm going to become a rabbi if you're Jewish, or I'm going to become a monk if you're from a Buddhist, whatever it might be. And those will be decisions that you make. You might go away to university and you might study like Kim was talking about, that this is all just a big legend, but you're not going to get away from the fact that there's a living Jesus that's trying to talk to your heart, and that's what this chapter is about. In fact, in chapter 12, there's a great conflict that goes around. There's a crowd that's listening to Jesus. There's a crowd that's going back and forth, and this crowd raises the issue. The last time I taught you, they raised the issue, could this not be the Son of David? And what they were saying is they knew from the Old Testament scripture that God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God promised King David that there would come a time when there would become one of his sons who would bring in a kingdom that would never die. And this belief in the ultimate Son of David began to be developed in the book of Isaiah. It was further developed in the book of Daniel. And there became this tremendous expectation that there would come a promised one from God that would be, in a unique sense, David's son. And the crowd raised the issue. After Jesus touched the eyes of a blind man and they could see, and after he touched the mouth of a mute man that couldn't talk and he could suddenly talk, the crowd saw this incredible miracle, and some of the crowd started asking the right question. Could this not be the Son of David? And that was one of the crowd. And that crowd, as we go through the book of Matthew, some of the people in that crowd are going to answer that question yes, and they're going to become the foundation of what you're a part of. If you've invited Jesus, they're going to become part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church, the assembled group of people that believe in Jesus. There's going to be some of them that say no. They're going to say no, and they're going to wander away from Jesus. And there's also a religious group. In fact, it's interesting enough, it's the religious guys in the book of Matthew that give the biggest opposition to who Jesus really is. There was a group of religionists, the Pharisees, who kept all the rules and regulations, and they looked at this miracle and they decided it's demonic. The real reason was that Jesus was attracting people, and they were very jealous. Pastors, rabbis, priests, religionists tend to guard their territory. I have to constantly guard my heart that I don't do that. Because envy and jealousy are very much a part that you say, well, I don't think this stuff is very real anymore. Just go to a mosque today in a very orthodox, very ultra-fundamentalistic area, and you're going to find out that there's religionists that believe we got to get them. because they're wrong. And we know the answer. We're going to force you to believe. That's very real. In Islamic fundamentalism, not moderate fundamental. A lot of Islamic people are just like a lot of Christian cultural people. They don't really know what they believe. They just, it's what they are culturally. And they go when maybe three or four times in their life. There's lots of people that are moderate Islamic, and it's just cultural. But there are people that are really committed. They're fundamentalistic, and they're a lot like this. There's also Jewish people. There's a section of Jerusalem where if you drive your car, Mary and I have actually done this, there's a section of Jerusalem, you ride through the Hasidic section of Jerusalem, and I've had rocks thrown at my taxi because we were driving on the Sabbath. So if you think what we're studying in the book of Matthew is just ancient stuff, doesn't apply today, I got news for you. You're the one that's naive. This is real stuff. There's people like this today, people making the same kind of decisions. The Jewish leaders decided they loved their temple. They loved their building in Jerusalem. They loved their keeping their religious rules, and they had all kinds of rules, and people were attracted to that. They had tremendous hold over people. Just like when you saw millions of people gathered in Mecca, those imams have tremendous hold over those people. I was raised in New York where even mafia gangsters would say, I don't believe it's true at all, but maybe it is, so we'll give money and support the Roman Catholic organization, because I don't believe in Jesus, but man, if there's anything there, man, I'm going to be sure I cover that bill too. That shows you the hold. Even a mafia gangster, they're going to hedge their bets. The same thing was going on in the first century. And you're going to decide which group you're going to be with. As we pick up our passage today, if you look at verse 33, Jesus closes the passage about the unpardonable sin. And I taught you that the unpardonable sin is this. Jesus said you can curse the Son of Man, and you can be forgiven. And what Jesus said is, as the crowd listened to him in the first century, as people listen to him today, some of them think of him just being like a Socrates, just being a philosopher, just being a rabbi. And they might curse him. They might reject him. They might turn away from him. Jesus says you can be forgiven for that because that's an external thing. You're looking at Jesus, evaluating him externally, reading about him, getting to know him, maybe being in a church and hearing some things about Jesus. But you have made the decision. He's just a human Jesus. So Jesus will say you can reject the physical, historical Son of Man. And that'll be forgiven. In fact, if you don't believe that that's true, how many of you can remember a time in your life where you got really ticked off at something? Maybe before you knew the Lord, you said, Jesus Christ, and you cursed Jesus. Anybody ever done that? We'll have confession time. Aren't you glad Jesus said you could be forgiven? That's, I am. But you know what Jesus can't forgive you of? Jesus said, but if you curse the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's not going to be forgiven. And we learned the last time we were together what that meant. What that meant is, there is the third person of the Trinity that's talking to every one of your hearts this morning. And he talks to you at night. He's talked to you periodically during your life. He's trying to draw you into the truth. And it's much deeper than just listening to a physical person or just reading a book externally. This is the Holy Spirit that even as I teach you this morning, as I teach you this morning, the third person of the Trinity is talking to your heart. And every one of you are deciding what your heart really is like. And what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit's working deep in your heart to get you to believe in Jesus, to get you to trust in Jesus, to get you to understand who he is. And if you say, no, 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 I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to believe what I want to do, you can do that one too many times. And I don't think any of us, I taught you then, I don't think any human being ever knows when that day comes. But Jesus, the Son of God, taught us there can come a day when that internal voice of the Holy Spirit inside of you stops. And you'll be left in your unbelief, and that's unpardonable. Because you're going to be left in unbelief, and that's the unpardonable sin. To remain hardened in not opening your life and trusting in the Lord Jesus. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said it. And I'm not the one that decides whether or not you've committed that or not. Jesus knows what your heart is. So don't get mad at me or don't think I'm judging people because you'll decide in your own life. And what Jesus ends this little section about the unpardonable sin, he talked about trees, which all of you as technically going to understand. Like I have fruit trees in my yard. One of my peach trees produces fruit that stinks. It's hard and the nut in the middle of it is united with the pulp so you can't get the stupid thing off. Anybody have peaches like that? They're hard as rocks. They'd be great to play baseball with. They're just not really great to eat. I have other fruit trees that have marvelous, man, they make those great big peaches and the nut separates from the soft, good flesh and they're really good peaches and they're sweet. What makes the difference? It's the heart of the tree. It's the nature of the tree. It's the core of the tree. And that's the illustration that Jesus used. He says here, make the tree good in verse 33, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders that were rejecting him. He didn't mix any word. He said, you're a son of the devil, in other words. He said, you're a son of the serpent. How can you, who are evil, do anything or say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings forth good things out of the good things stored up for him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil things stored up for him. But I tell you that man will have to give an account in the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. What is Jesus saying? You say, well, man, if I said something dumb, I'm going to be judged forever. No, you need to read these things in context. What Jesus is saying in this, your words reveal what your heart is. Every one of you in this room today, as you speak in the course of your lifetime, you're revealing that's the fruit of the tree of your life. And there's ultimately a judge. So like when people get mad at you and say, man, I think God's unfair and I think you're bigoted and you're fanatic. Like, I have news for you. One day when we ultimately stand before Jesus, Jesus will expose everything. Jesus is saying that I'm going to expose the heart of every tree, the heart of every human being. And their words are the fruit that reveal what's really inside. So if you sit here Sunday morning and you act really pious, and some of you daddies, man, you act really great on Sunday morning, but you go out during the week and your kids hear you cursing all week long. They hear you getting mad at your wife all week long. If your kids watch you day in and day out, and all they see is a mouth that pours forth poisonous things, I doubt very seriously you know Jesus. And kids that are listening to me, don't you turn away from Jesus because you got a hypocritical dad or mom. Don't you dare do it. Because the reason you know that your dad and mom are hypocritical is because of Jesus inside your life trying to reach you with saying, this isn't right. This is not true. I meet a ton of kids. They say, man, I was raised in that church. I found out what the people were like and I walked away from Jesus. That's the stupidest thing I can imagine. Just because people that say they know Jesus with their mouth, and then when you really get to know them, it turns out their mouth is filled with gunk and poison and evil, doesn't mean you should turn away from Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the one someday that'll straighten all that out. He's the one that will deal with the deacon that was messing around with women in the church and hurting them and doing very immoral things. He's the one that's going to deal with all that. So don't run away from Jesus, because as you get involved in this spiritual thing and get involved with his family, you find out that there's bad eggs, there's bad trees, there's bad fruit. But you also need to think about yourself. What's the fruit of your life? What are you generating? And what Jesus is saying is, eventually, he's going to expose what's really going on. Now, in the next section, he gives us an x-ray of what was going on in the hearts of the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders that were attacking him in the first century. In fact, earlier in this chapter, they say, Jesus didn't do the miracle because of God's kingdom. He did the miracle because he's Satan. He's part of Satan's kingdom itself. Now, that's a pretty heavy charge. The lines are drawn. Just like in our modern world, we'll have religionists say, well, you're Satan. That's exactly what the hardened religionists did in the first century. Look what they say in verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees, they're the real, legal, very orthodox group among the Jewish people. And some teachers of the law, those would be their experts, their doctors of Jewish law. They would be the rabbis that know all of the Old Testament, know all the traditions of the elders. These Pharisees and scribes, and I want you to know that this isn't anti-Semitic. I want to stress it again, because everybody in this passage is Jewish. There's no Gentiles at all in this passage yet, except the Ninevites. We're going to have them. But this passage is focused. It's a Jewish audience. Jesus is Jewish. It's an inter-Jewish family discussion. You need to think about that. But Jesus is saying that these Pharisees and these very strong rabbinic-trained scholars come to him, and they say, teacher, they're very kind. They follow the niceties of the way that we interact together. In essence, they say, Dr. Jesus or Rabbi Jesus, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Now, that sounds really good. But earlier in this chapter, they had decided we want to murder Jesus. In fact, the only time that these religious leaders say what they really believe about Jesus is when they're together. When they're in public, they say something else about Jesus. You're going to meet people like that too. You're going to meet people in your life that when they're in their little group, there's something else. and what you want to be in your own life, like what you are Sunday morning needs to be what you are tomorrow morning. In fact, I have much more respect for you if you curse me today and then you curse me tomorrow. At least we're consistent. What I don't want you to do is you sit here piously and you say one thing today, and if you even teach Sunday school class and everything else, and then you go out and in business, nobody could figure out in a million years whether you were a follower of Jesus or not. Don't do that. That's what these Pharisees were like. The Pharisees were really nice culturally and religiously, and they rabbi Jesus. But underneath, when they got together, let's kill them. Let's figure out a way to kill them. And this looks like a really pious thing, but what they're really doing is asking. There was a guy named Theudas. He was a false Messiah. He got a whole bunch of people together. He told them he was going to part the Jordan River, just like Joshua did. And so we got a bunch of people together, and they all joined together. They started marching down toward the Jordan River. The Roman cavalry found out about it. They went down and slaughtered the whole bunch of them, took them captive, and killed them. The Pharisees, because he was going to do a great sign. The Romans knew what to do with somebody that was going to be a Messiah like that. They were going to cut it off real quick. So what the Pharisees are really saying, and we want Jesus to do something crazy like that. Because if he can't do it, if he doesn't do the miracle, then we've got him, because the crowd will see he's a bunch of baloney. It's not true. And if he does do it and the crowd really responds, then the Romans are going to come down and butcher him, and we're taking care of our problem either way. That's evil. It's murderous. It's duplicitous. It's cunning. And you live in a world where people are going to do that. You're going to meet people that have all this external veneer, but underneath they're filled of their own plans, their own plots. This is what evil is. As you go through the book of Matthew, from the very beginning, when the wise men, way back in the birth narratives, they said, where is he that should be born king of the Jews? The religious authorities knew Micah 5:2 like that. Bethlehem of Judea, though you be the least in the tribes of Judah, out of you will come a governor. But they never made one step towards Jerusalem. The wise men from the far east, they went. But these religious leaders never took one step towards Jesus. They got their own temple. They have their own beliefs. They have their own status quo, and they're not going to budge from it. And maybe you're like that. And that's really what's going on here. Underneath, they're saying, we're going to get them. Now, Jesus can handle that. And Jesus can handle any wicked person you've ever met. He knows what they're doing. You can't handle them, but Jesus can. Jesus knows their hearts. So look what Jesus says. Jesus says to them, he says, no sign will be given. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation. And that's Old Testament prophet speaking. In the Old Testament, they would call the generation wicked and immoral, that had turned away from a wholehearted, faithful commitment to Yahweh. In other words, an adulterous heart is like, if I'm an adulterer, it means that I made a holy covenant with Mary. And I said, I'll be faithful to you till death do us part. But I have a secret lover. I have another lover. And I give myself to them. That is adultery. It's betrayal. That's what it is. So don't tell me that you have good feelings. This is real love. It's a lie. If you break your promises, you are evil. You are wicked. You are betraying. And it is wrong. I don't care who tells you that. And you can do the same thing religiously. If you sit here spiritually today and say, oh, I'm committed to Jesus and I really love him and you love to sing this song and everything, but then you don't live for Jesus during the week and you don't obey him, you're an adulterer. Because your heart loves someone else, and there's a part of me in my old nature that can be like that. I can even preach to you and say, oh, you need to love Jesus and everything else, but the truth of the matter, I might go through times in my life where I'm loving other things. I'm devoted to other things more than I am to Jesus. And that is adultery, and we need to call it that. The Pharisees were adulterous because they said, we're really faithful to God. All the externals said we're faithful to God, but they weren't faithful to God. Because God sent his only son right before him. Jesus is standing there, and they don't know who he is. Because their hearts are immoral. They're wicked. And what they're doing, they're full of their own agenda. They're full of their own status quo. And we need to all open our hearts. Because one of the things I pray in this passage, one of the things the Holy Spirit spoke to me about is, boy, I don't want to be like this. Lord, help me not to use religion just to get paid and just to get a salary and just to be able to live in a town. Help me not to become a professional religionist that doesn't really follow Jesus. Oh, I pray that that's so. Because that can happen to any one of us. Some of my friends, as they grow older, they used to really have passion and love for Jesus. Now they're just keeping the system going. They hire and fire guys, just like big business executives, and they don't care who they hurt. They're just climbing up the agenda of religion. That is from hell. That's what the Pharisees were like. And I want you to pray that Mary and I will never get like that. That we'll always have a real integrity and a heart that really loves Jesus. And that's what I want for you. What this is about is there's a real biblical Jesus that's talking to your heart. He's the one that exposes this kind of subtlety, this kind of a need for integrity. He's not just like Mr. Rogers and always kind of gentle. It's not kind of gentle to look at a bunch of guys and say, you're a brood of vipers. You're Satan's kids. And then he says, there's not going to be no sign given to you except a sign that's already given. Look what he says, except for the sign of Jonah. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation is looking for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Miracle. Jonah, Jesus. What's the connection? The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment. In the final end of time, there's going to be a time when everyone's standing before Jesus, and they're going to condemn this generation because they repented when Jonah preached to them, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus doesn't mix any word. This is what he's saying is, you want a sign? Think about the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, there was a prophet who was a prophet of God, and a big fish swallowed him, and he should have died. And the miracle was that in 3 days and three nights, that Jonah was living in the belly of this big fish. God kept him alive, and then the fish spewed him up, threw him up on the beach, and he then went to Nineveh. And when he went to Nineveh, it doesn't say so in the book of Jonah, but later Jewish tradition tells us that Jonah, and we do know because the book was written down, and Ninevites could read it eventually, it's very possible that Jonah maybe had seaweed on his head, so when he was preaching, they asked him, man, what's going on with you? And he told him this story. The incredible way that God protected him and made even this rebellious prophet be able to become a true prophet that gave the right message to Nineveh. How did Nineveh respond? Nineveh saw this prophet that had been delivered from the belly of a fish. They believed what he said about judgment, and they bowed before Yahweh. An incredible miracle. In fact, it wasn't for about another 150 years before the Ninevites were destroyed. God waited about 150 years after the coming of Jonah before he allowed the Babylonians and a combination of armies to destroy the kingdom of Assyria. The Ninevites were killed. So God kept his promise. He didn't bring the judgment because they repented. And this is the combination. In the Old Testament, there was a man who could be kept alive in the belly of a fish. In the New Testament, at the end of the book of Matthew, and this is the irony, Jesus says, I'm not going to give you any sign. God's not going to give you any sign except what happened to Jonah. But at the end of the book, the irony is, God has a man that didn't just go into the belly of a fish. He went into the belly of the grave. Do you got that? And if you're in a college classroom, college students, if you're in a college classroom, and your professor said it's just a legend, it's just a story, who could ever believe this? Just raise your hand and say, you know what? I believe Jesus rose again from the dead. And whether you know it or not, professor, it's small potatoes to stay alive in a fish and then get thrown up on a beach. But what's really big potatoes and what the heart of my whole faith is about is that I believe there was a man that lived in the first century that died. And then God raised him to life again. And just raised him and says, you know, I'm a student, but I got news for you. Jesus has influenced our culture and the world culture more than you'll ever influence it as a professor. And I respect you, sir. I respect you, ma'am. But I got news for you. I don't have any trouble with Jonah in the whale or some great fish for 3 days. We make submarines where some of my friends at church have been kept alive for months. So it's no big deal for the Lord of heaven and earth to be able to create a fish. And we can create submarines. Certainly, he can create. That's the way I taught you when I taught you the book of Jonah. The real issue that a critical scholar has is I don't believe in the supernatural. And I want you to hear that. The real problem in the Western scholarship is I do not believe in the supernatural. And I want you to understand something. If you do not believe in the supernatural, if you don't believe in the metaphysical, if you don't believe in the spiritual, you are behind the times. You were part of what was called the modern world, and in postmodernism, guys like Jacques Derrida in philosophy have destroyed your system. They have shown that your system is a power play. They have shown that your reason is non-objective. They have shown that there is other dimensions. They don't know what the dimension is, but they've shown that your objective scientific world is a bunch of not objectivity. It is not absolute. And I'm not saying that we reject science, but we don't worship science. When science tells us that there's no upper story, like Kant said, that Kant said there's no relationship. In other words, there might be an upper story, but it never comes into our present story. The Bible says, baloney, Kant. Because God sent his son. He was born of the Virgin Mary. That was supernatural. And God gave a man who could stretch out his arms on Calvary for you. And the biggest miracle of our faith is that Jesus was in the grave and God didn't let his body rot. Because on the third day, he came back to life again. Do you believe that? That's the foundation of your faith. I believe that with all my heart. And what Jesus is saying is, God's given you Jewish people in the first century a sign. A prophet went to Nineveh that had been delivered from the belly of the fish where he should have died. And they repented when they heard Jonah preached, and they had their lives transformed. And those wicked Assyrians believed in Yahweh. And they became children of Yahweh in the Old Testament sense of faith. That's what Jesus is saying. And in the judgment, they will rise up, and they're going to look at other people that lived when they saw Jesus and lived in the first century. And those Ninevites are going to say, man, we responded to Jonah. You should have responded to Jesus. So the problem is not that they didn't have enough evidence. The problem is, they had hard hearts. The second illustration Jesus uses is that the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba came from Yemen, came from other places, and came all the way up to here, Solomon. And Jesus said that a greater than Solomon is here. So the challenge is, will you join the Ninevites who believe, or will you join the Queen of Sheba who believed? We're going to stay in your heart and heart. And that's the challenge to these Pharisees, these rabbis. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a sign. There's enough evidence there. You need to believe me. Now, the passage closes with two paragraphs that we'll look at quickly. In chapter 12, Jesus goes on and tells this strange story about this evil spirit in verse 43 that comes out of a man. So there's an exorcism like there was earlier in the chapter. And Jesus said that the Jewish exorcists were able to cast evil spirits out. The evil spirits goes out like evil spirits like to do. They wander in the wilderness, they go out into lonely places. But when they find no place, they return to the house where they had left. When it arrived, it finds the house is unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes out and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this. Some of you in your life, I can use a modern illustration. Some of you in your life were alcoholics. I have some friends that were alcoholics. They decided to get their life cleaned up. They joined Alcoholics Anonymous, 12-step program. If you're a drug addict, if you're an alcoholic, you can go into any program in Dallas area and you're going to be doing 12 steps. And you know what? The 12 steps will work. And I'm going to tell you why they'll work. Because Jesus said that even the Jewish exorcists can cast demons out sometimes. And I'm going to tell you why the 12 steps worked. Because some Methodist preachers in New York got together and just took the book of Matthew, took the book of Mark, took the book of Luke, took the book of John, came up with a basic 12-step program of repentance. But you know what? They left out two big things in the 12 step. Number one, there's no cross. So if you're an alcoholic, when you go to your wife and say, honey, I know I used to beat up on you when I got drunk and I don't even remember it, and I know you got bruises on your back, but I want you to know that I want you to forgive me. You wives have every right to say, why should I forgive you? Who's going to pay the bill? I still got marks on me where you burned me with cigarettes. And you as a wife, now you should be forgiving if you're a child of God. But I want you to know you have every right. If you're a 12-step person comes to you and says, I want you to forgive me, you should say, who's going to pay? Who's going to pay for my wounded emotions? Who's going to pay for my broken emotions? Who's going to pray for our kids that are all screwed up because you weren't there? Who's going to pay the bill? It's nice for you and suddenly to be say, forgive me. If they come to you and say, honey, you don't ever need to forgive me. But I want you to know that I've come to Jesus. And the biggest thing I did was I just totally tore him up and I broke his laws and I should never be able to be forgiven. But I want you to know that I've gotten down on my knees before the cross of Jesus. And Jesus, died for me. Jesus took my terrible alcoholic heart and he took it on the cross. And he took the death that I should have got because of what I did to you. And I just want you to know that I've come to Jesus and he paid my bill. They'll never teach that in a 12-step program, and that's a big, big ingredient that's got to be in there. You know the second thing that's not in your 12-step program? Jesus doesn't leave you crying at the foot of a cross. You see, we don't just hang crosses on our neck with a Jesus hanging on it. There's no Jesus on this cross. Notice those crosses up there? You know why they're empty? In fact, what I'd like to have in a church, someday I want to have a church that our big symbol is an empty tomb. Because I want you to know that we don't worship even that wooden cross as much as we cherish it. But we're just as excited about an empty tomb. Do you understand the power of that? You see, what Jesus is saying is on the third day, like Jonah was thrown up out of the death of the whale, Jesus was thrown out of the belly of death. And what the 12-step programs don't have, they don't tell you about a living Jesus that can come into your life and say, well, man, I've seen a lot of success in counseling programs, 12-step programs, different men's groups and women's groups. And I want you to know the Bible's saying, yeah, you'll find a lot of great help. It'll sweep the house clean. But you know what? You got to fill the house. You can't just get things in order. You can't just sweep it clean. You got to fill the house. And brothers and sisters that are close today, Jesus is saying, I can come in and fill your house. You see, remember Jesus said, if you want to enter a strong man's house, you got to bind the strong man. And then you can go in and plunder the house. That's what I taught you the last time. You know what? I led Jesus. Usually plundering is a really bad thing. But you know what? I led Jesus into my heart, and he plundered my house. Jesus bound the strong man, the evil one, took away the demons, swept my house clean, but he didn't leave it empty. He's redecorating it slowly but surely, like his beautiful character. That's the difference. I want every one of you to leave this room right now. And I want you to go out into your school. I want you to go out into your job. I want you to go out into every walk of life. And I want you to realize that you've come not just with a way to get your life cleaned up, not just a way to get your house clean, but you've found the Savior who can fill your life with the kingdom of God. Jesus clothes the peasants, his parents, his mother, his dad evidently is dead. His mom comes and his brothers and sisters, and they say, we want to talk to him. And Jesus does an incredible thing. He says, who are my mothers and sisters? And he points out at those that had believed in him. He says, those who do the will of the Father, which in the context of Matthew 12 is those that understand who the Father's Son is. Those who answer the question right, that he's the Son of David. Those who let Jesus and trust him and believe in him. Those who let them inside of their life. He said, those become my family. Some of you have believed in Jesus and it's cut you off from your physical family. I got news for you. You got tons of fathers. Maybe you have an unbelieving dad. That some of you girls have an unbelieving dad. Some of you guys have an unbelieving dad. He'll never father you. As we close today, I want you to know, you got a daddy today. And he'll father you perfectly. He'll meet your needs perfectly. Some of you ladies say, my husband doesn't respond to me, and he's an unbeliever, and he doesn't know Jesus, and he's wicked and everything. Jesus is your husband. And he'll family you. He will husband you. Some of you husbands, your wife isn't there with you. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to be there for you. We have family. Jesus is saying an incredible thing. His family, we usually say blood is thicker than water. How many of you ever heard that expression, blood is thicker than water? You know what I'm going to tell you? The blood of Jesus and the family of Jesus is thicker than blood. The blood of Jesus is stronger than even my physical blood. And that's what Jesus is telling us. He's telling us an incredible thing. You got to decide. There's a crowd that's asking the right questions. I hope you'll get the right answers and invite Jesus into your heart. I hope you're not like the religious leaders who really covered up their jealousy and covered their pride, but they didn't come to Jesus. Jesus wants all of us to have a tender heart and let him inside. If you haven't made that decision, you can do it as we close in prayer. What Matthew 12 is doing is trying to challenge you. You got to decide which group you're going to be in. You got to decide to become a committed follower of Jesus. You need to believe, listen to that voice inside. Let the Holy Spirit cause Jesus to live inside of you. And I want to challenge you as we close. Don't miss that. Father, anyone here that hasn't come to know Jesus in a personal way, I pray that they'll really understand what I talked to them about. Lord, I'm thrilled to death for how you use, just like you use the Jewish exorcist. I'm glad for the way you use 12-step programs. I'm thankful for counseling. I thank you that your grace is so big and it's so wide that it can actually help us to escape some of the dangers of sin. But, oh, Lord, I would pray that everyone here would understand that you gotta fill the house. You can't just clean it. You can't just sweep it up. You can't just order it, man. You got to fill it. You got to fill it with someone who's stronger than any seven demons could ever be. You need to fill it with someone that's stronger than Satan. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are that man, that you are that God-man. And I want to ask you, Lord, that as we leave this auditorium, that you would fill every one of our lives. I pray that no one would miss that invitation where you're knocking in their heart, helping to invite Jesus in. And I pray that as we go out into schools and the businesses, into university classrooms, I'd ask you, Lord, that we would be unashamed of the good news about Jesus, because it's the greatest news of all. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're a greater than Jonah. I thank you that though you were 3 days and three nights in the belly of death, thank you that you're my Savior who rose again. And all of God's people said amen.